Thank you, Francis, for that. Thank you, Tony. I can't see you. There you are, Tony. Thank you, Tony, for starting with that encouragement. And what also is good is affirmation. And I actually also wanted to start with just affirming you because I love you. And as I have grown up in this church, each and every one of you has shown me what God is like. If it weren't for you, I would not know about the humility of God. I would not know about what it means to serve. I would not know about God's servant heart, because each and every one of you has shown me what it means to serve and what it means to love and what it means to give. And without you, I would not be able to stand here and praise the name of God and love him like I do without each and every one of you in this body. And so I thank you, and I want to affirm you for your encouragement, Tony, because it's made me who I am today. It's each and every one of us. You have all made me who I am today, and I praise the name of Jesus because of you. So thank you. Thank you for helping make me who I am. This week we are continuing. The Beatitudes continue. Hooray! They're going on, aren't they? I'm loving it. I am loving every week. But my word, this is a long sermon. But I mean, to be honest, we could split it. We could have split it down even more. We could have taken each verse. We could have taken a part of each verse and focused on it each week. And we would never run out of material, because we have an infinite God and his word is infinite. And an infinite number of people with an infinite number of researching resources could never out-research the Bible and never stop finding truth and stop finding goodness in his word. The passage that we're going to have a look at today is Matthew 6, 19-24. Hopefully I'll put it on the screen. If not, follow me in your Bibles. Are we there, Bill? We have a slight technical hitch. It doesn't matter because we can read, so it's all good. I will read to you. Lay up treasures in heaven, it's called. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body. The lamp of the body is the eye. And if therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. This is when I read this, I found it kind of an interesting sandwich. We've got a couple of verses talking about laying up treasures in heaven. And then at the bottom, we kind of come back to talking about not serving God and riches, not having two masters, but kind of keeping focused on heaven and the kingdom. And then in the middle, we've kind of sandwiched in some verses on the lamp of the body being the eye, which is kind of a little bit confusing. And there's a few kind of metaphors and things in there that I don't really get. And sometimes I'm tempted to kind of push the sandwich together and just assume it's all talking about the same thing, which in a way it is, but we kind of miss the meat and the juice of the filling. So we're going to have a look at the whole thing today, but I'm particularly going to focus on 22 and 23, because there's a whole lot of imagery in there that when I read it for the first time, I thought, I already understand that. I want to understand that a little bit better. If you're visiting or have forgotten all of the other sermons, then the context of the Beatitudes is that Jesus is challenging. He's giving a very challenging preach. He's challenging what people thought that they knew about the kingdom of God and what it means to serve God. In Matthew 6 particularly, he's gone into prayer and fasting and doing good deeds, and he's challenging people for why they're doing these things. He's challenging them that they shouldn't be doing these things to be seen and heard by men. This bit particularly, these verses, are more generally about riches, and he's challenging people that they shouldn't be focused on the things that you can get on this earth, but you should be spending your time and your energy on God and the riches of his kingdom. And that leads him into the next section, which will be next week, which is where he tells people, therefore, don't worry about all these things, all these riches that you can get on earth. Don't worry about them. I've got them covered. Instead, focus on God and the kingdom. So we're going to start a little bit, go through, just have a look at some of these initial verses, the bread bits. So the first verse there is, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. the treasures of this world are the things that it kind of, in some way it's the things that it conditions us that we need to seek, like glory or fame or money or fashions or gadgets or houses or material wealth or relationships or successes and achievements. But also, it's also not just kind of stuff that we can get. It's treasure is more about riches. It's about what you value. And to be honest, sometimes the treasure that we can seek on earth is just security or control over our situations. And to that, and to us, that is something that is a rich. It's something that we desire. It's something that we set our hearts on. Just keeping control of my day-to-day circumstances so that I can manage the chaos that's going on around me. But what Jesus is saying here is that actually the treasures and the things that we set our hearts on this earth, they will fade away. We actually can't grasp them. Solomon says it's like chasing after something which can't be grasped, chasing the wind. And actually, if you look at this, it's talking about how a moth comes out at night, and thieves come in at night. And actually, there's kind of something seasonal about this first verse. It's over the passage of time, things will happen, and you will lose that thing that you are grasping for. If you're looking to be the most beautiful, slender, gorgeous person on this earth, which I have spent a portion of my time seeking, eventually I will be 80 years old and I will not be able to maintain this thing that I am grasping for, this treasure that I am grasping for. What Jesus says to us instead is that we should lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves cannot break in and steal. And it's interesting that you can't see and you can't hold the things, the treasures that you get in heaven. We don't even know what they are. But by living your life serving God and seeking his kingdom, the good news is that you are, the interesting news is kind of an incentive in a way, you're accruing yourself treasures in heaven. And unlike earthly treasures and things that you want to grab hold of on earth, these things cannot be taken away from you. They can't be stolen, they can't be destroyed. And unlike the riches, which are the weeds in the parable of the sower, these riches won't choke you. They won't cause your growth to be diminished. Frustration in this life is very easy when you are meek and when you're hungry and when you're mourning and when you're poor. And when you do things, good things, and nobody seems to recognize you for the good that you do. Or even worse, perhaps you get berated and belittled when you are serving. And actually, Jesus consoles us that his kingdom works in the opposite way. And when you think you have nothing, and when you think that the good that you have done is wasted, actually, it is accruing for you good things in heaven. You are rich and you are blessed, even though you can't see it and you can't touch it and you can't hold it. One of my mum's favorite verses, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When I went a couple of months ago, I went to a course with LL in Surrey, and one of the things that they challenged us to do, they gave us a list of things that people often want in their lives, and they said to us, now, and on the list was the presence of God amidst all these other things, and they said, be real, and we want you to put this list in order of your appetites, your desires. And they essentially said to us, nobody ever puts God at the top. Do this as an interesting thought experiment where you actually see what kind of things you end up prioritizing in your life. And everybody kind of scoffed and laughed and thought, of course we put the presence of God at top. And then you look at the list and you kind of go away and you pray about it. And suddenly you realize, oh my goodness, I don't put the presence of God at the top of my life. And if you were interrupted in the middle of your busiest moment of your busiest week, would you honestly be able to say that the presence of God was your priority one in your life? If you can, wait, praise God, this is good. That's the dream. But the reality for many of us, including myself, is that our hearts wander and our time and our energy and our focus gets taken away by something else that we consider to be important. And it's not a malicious rebellion. It's that we often get conditioned by the world to believing that something else is important. When we can't feel the presence of God in our day-to-day existence, suddenly we start reaching out for something else to give us stability, to give us riches, to give us a treasure, something that we can hold on to. Where your treasure is, there your heart is. And your heart is the center of your life, your thoughts, your desires, your affections, your reasoning, your conscience, your will, your intentions. It's the center of who you are. I'm just going to jump to the other side of the the sandwich of these verses, because it kind of goes together. This is the sort of bread bits. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. He either hates one and loves the other, or he is loyal to the one and he despises the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And it comes up all the way through the Bible. The Bible is so black and white. Jesus is so black and white. There is one way or another way. There is God or something else. Those are that's the choice that we always have in everything that we do in life. There's no fence to sit on in the middle, because choosing not to choose is not choosing God. Where you set your heart or your treasure, it becomes your master. It becomes what you seek after, what you serve effectively. And I think much of the time some of the time I'm a Christian on flexi time, and I have some time where I'm seeking God, and then I end up serving something else. I end up going after something else that I think will do me good, but actually not realizing that God should be the top of my priority list. Sometimes it's an idol of how I think things should be in my life, or how I want them to be. Sometimes it's even the things of God, which can take over from God himself, and we can just end up way off track. Sometimes the treasure that we seek is when we feel that we need to have control over something. Sometimes the treasure it doesn't feel like a treasure because it's worry or fear, but we hold on to it because it gives us a measure of what we feel like is control and something that we value. When you choose something other than God, it's not politely declining God. To choose not to obey him is to think nothing of him. It is what Jesus calls it, hatred of this other master. Just to have a quick look at the word mammon. Mammon is an Aramaic, it's an Aramaic word, which means riches or wealth. And the root word of mammon is a word that means confidence or strength or surety. It's actually related to the word amen, which means so be it, or surely and truly. Because the idea is that what we have, we can trust in, we can hold on to. Mammon is also the name of a spirit, and this ungodly spirit promises us confidence and security and significance and identity and independence and power and freedom if we have a little bit more of that thing that we feel that we need. If we're slightly better, slightly richer, slightly smarter, slightly taller, slightly faster, slightly stronger, slightly lighter, slightly anything, slightly more qualified, slightly more in control. Mammon tells us that the things that we seek are not inherent. Some of the things that we seek are not inherently bad. It is not inherently bad to want to aspire to be in a certain position. But as we fantasize on these things, they grow in importance and often distort our view of what we need, and they take our eyes off of God. Jesus says it really simply: you can't serve Yahweh and pursue riches at the same time. Jesus promises us enough for each season. Mammon promises everything, but is the spirit of never enough. And it says in Proverbs that the things that you desire will sprout wings and fly off to heaven. And you will never have those things that you are grasping for, but in Christ you have everything. Now let's come back to the interesting passage in the middle of this, just two verses talking about the lamp of the body. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? There's a whole lot of metaphors here, and things which when I first read I was quite confused, and it's sort of a passage that I skip over and just sort of sandwich in the middle of those two things about riches and treasures. But I want to unpack what these things mean. So first of all, I started looking at the individual words and trying to gain more understanding from looking at what those words meant. So the first thing is it talks about the body. I'll come back to the lamp in a minute. The body is a metaphor for our whole lives, our souls, our existence. We could think of it as the corporate church life, but also we can think of it as individual, as an individual thing. The word for lamp here is talking about the small clay or metal vessel that you filled with oil, and it had a little wick, and it was a source of light or illumination. So a lamp is something that has the ability to bring light. Well, what is light in this case? If you look through the Bible, there are so many verses and scriptures on this, but essentially, light over and over again comes up as truth. Okay, so it is something pure and clear and bright and illuminating that enables you to discern something in front of you and tell what it is that is before you. Jesus said that he was the light of the world because in him was life, and that life was the light of men. So the life of God is our light. Okay, the life and the truth of God is revealed through Jesus. And it says in 2 Corinthians 4, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Okay, so light is about the glory of God, the truth of God. It is the life and the truth of God shining into our lives. So the whole of verse 22 gives us a metaphor, and it says that the lamp of your body, the way that truth and understanding comes into your body, is the eye. So the eye is, in Jewish culture and also other traditions at the time, the Babylonians and people like that, they all believed that the eye wasn't just a window into your body, but it was a lamp. Your eye actually had the ability of giving light, so it would shine into your body. So in that way, we can consider the eye to be the organ of spiritual perception. It is the way that as we focus on things, we interpret and process information, and they're the source of our spiritual understanding. Spurgeon actually says that as well as our understanding, we could consider it to be our faith. And Paul talks about how he hopes that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know the truth of God. So if the lamp of the body is the eye, if therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. So what is a good eye? The word for good here, I'm not going to say it right, but in Greek it's haplous, I can't say it. And that means essentially it can be translated as single or healthy as well as good. And in Jewish culture, the idea of a single eye or a healthy eye is a generous eye. Okay, and then all of a sudden the lamp of the body bit kind of links back to what we're talking about, treasures and riches. A single eye is generous. If you think of Jehovah Jireh as well, it's the God who provides or also the God who sees. So if you look upon someone with a good eye or a generous eye, then you are going to give to them. If Jesus had really just wanted to be talking about money, though, he would have used the Greek word haplutz, which apparently is specifically referring to being generous with money. Haplus, however, has connotations of being single in your focus as well as being generous. So if we take it in the context of riches, then it's talking about how you will be full of light and the goodness of God if you are generous. But also you can consider it to be if you are solely fixed with one aim and generosity is kind of a byproduct of that. If you are singly focused on God, then your eye is good. So the single eye is one that has one object, and that is the love of God. It has one aim, to glorify God, and it has one desire, to obey God's every command. And if you do that, if you have a single focus, then the light of the life of God can come into your mind, into your body, into your heart, into everything that you are, and fill you with the knowledge and the goodness and the wisdom of God. The good eye is something that sees with faith. So it sees differently. If you look at people in the Bible who had a different perspective on things, like Caleb and Joshua, who didn't see the dangers so much in the promised land as the promises of God and the provision that he was making for them. If you look at Elisha, when he tried to explain to his servant, he changed the perspective of his servant because he had the eyes of faith that could see the provision of God. Those people through the scripture knew God's truth. Okay, if you see with the eyes of faith, with a single focus on God, then you are able to see his truth and his provision in your life. It's not just a better perspective to see with the light of God. It is God's perspective, and that is the only true perspective that will give you the ability to see and move through life in the right way. Light is something that reveals. Once it comes in, it has an effect on your life. In Ephesians 5, it says, anything made manifest is light. Made manifest is made clear, made apparent. And so often when you see people who encounter Christ for the first time, Actually, what they have is an awareness of their sin. They see the great gulf that is between themselves and God, who is so almighty and so holy and so pure. And it actually can make you loathe yourself. When Simon Peter first met Christ, he said, "Away from me, for I am a sinful man." And Job said, "My eyes have seen the King, and therefore I repent in dust and ashes." Because when you see the holiness of an almighty God, you suddenly see the light of God startling the dust and the long shut up, moldy, spidery filled rooms in your life and the dirt and the evilness. And as long as we have to push through that. We have to remain in the presence of the light because we want to hide. We don't want to see ourselves for who we are. But if we remain sons of light, then his presence in our lives will transform us into his image. The second part of this passage is that if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And similarly, the word for bad here means unhealthy or evil eye. And the evil eye is linked with being greedy. It's linked with being selfish and lusting after things that you want rather than the things of God. An unhealthy eye is one that puts faith in something else other than God. Maybe not necessarily, again, not necessarily maliciously, maybe in desperation, maybe when we don't feel God, we reach out to something else to stabilize us. But actually what that does is it takes our eyes off of the one person who's able to help us and puts our eyes onto something that actually doesn't fill us with light, but fills us with darkness. And darkness in the context of this passage is something that is able to actually shine into your life and fill your life. The word for darkness here means covering. Okay, it comes into your life and it covers and you can't see anymore. You can't see the light. In Isaiah 59, it kind of summarizes this quite well. I'll just read you bits of Isaiah 59. "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets, and honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found." When our roving eyes set upon some other thing other than God, it brings a covering over us by which we can't see the way anymore. We don't know how to respond to something in the right way. And our roving eyes are connected to an unsatisfied heart that looks somewhere else other than God for satisfaction. So darkness brings a covering that prevents us from seeing the truth. We lose our ability to perceive the truth, even if it's before us, and we become like the women in 2 Timothy, who are ever seeking to learn, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And James 3:16 says, where there is envy and self-seeking, confusion and every evil thing are there. When our eyes are covered and we can't see the truth and the light, and the life of God, it is very easy for us to start believing lies about who we are and about who God is. It's easy for us to start wanting to cover up the things in our lives that we don't like anymore. And actually, when we trip and when we fall, it's easy to blame God that we stumbled, when actually the darkness is in our lives because we welcomed it. Darkness is not something that we can convince ourselves is just going to remain in one area of our lives as well. It doesn't overtake us completely because we are saved and we go on being saved. But if we start taking our eyes off of God, we can't think that this is just going to be an isolated incident that isn't going to have an effect on the rest of our lives. Confusion will set in and you'll find yourself confused about anything. Every evil thing. You are setting yourself up to fall. If you take a new master for just a moment, it starts a chain reaction in which sin gets a license to dominion in your life. And yet we so often choose it. Again, not always rebelliously, but we let ourselves be molded by our culture. We listen more to the lies of our culture that tell us that we can trust in certain things. And we end up choosing blindness. I'm going to sound really posh now, but Shakespeare, in his 137th sonnet, which I only know because I watch a particular comedy program, I was reminded of it at this point. It says, "O love, what dost thou to my eyes? When we love things that are not of God, our love of evil does something to our eyes, that they behold and see not what they see. They know what beauty is, see where it lies, yet what the best is, take the worst to be." The last little bit of it says, "Mine eyes, seeing this, say this is not to put fair truth on so foul a face." That's so posh. But it's so true that we can convince ourselves that something is good and right and light when it is absolutely not. Now, the worst case scenario in these two verses is, "If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" And that is something that I would really rather not read, because it is horrible thought that you could be thinking that you are seeing the light, but actually the light that is in you is darkness. That is the worst possible situation, where you think you know, but you don't actually know. And it is a situation that we really would rather not entertain the thought that we could get into. And in fact, if anyone ever dared to say to us that we are deceived in what we believe, something rises up in us, this anger of, "You can't say that to me. You can't say that I'm deceived. I wouldn't be deceived. All my opinions are the right ones. Everything that I believe is true." And we just have this automatic reaction of, "Nope, that's not going to happen to me." But it does. In fact, we can all be deceived. How can the light that is in you be darkness? I thought of two situations, well, many situations, but there are two kind of, I split it into two groups of situations when light in us can be darkness. The first situation is if you start off with the light, but then you allow the truth that is in you to be perverted or supplemented or twisted, and suddenly it's not quite right anymore. And suddenly the covering comes down over your eyes. For example, in the early church, they began to get their perception of communion and things that we did, as quite a few of them started to believe that the communion could save you and baptism could save you. And it wasn't just a sign of something going on in the spiritual, but you actually needed to do the thing in order to be saved. That's one way that light, starting off believing that communion is a good thing, turns into darkness, believing that communion saves you. Communion doesn't save you. Jesus Christ saves you. Another thing that could happen is that we could start off with a godly, reverential fear of the Lord. And that can be polluted, and it can turn into a dread of God, believing that he's standing over us with a big stick and feeling condemned all of the time. We could start off believing that we can seek God in all things. And actually, that charity can turn into indifference as we start believing that everything has a measure of truth in it. And evil practices, even evil practices of other religions and the heathen can offer us something good. But that's not liberty, that's poison. Because you become indifferent to evil. If the thing that should lead you misleads you, how dark is your darkness? The other thing that could happen to you, rather than starting with the truth and it being polluted and twisted, is you can start off by believing that darkness is light. It says in 2 Corinthians 11, "Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness and light." Satan is out to counterfeit everything of God and offer you something so close and yet so far away from what is absolutely right. And he packages up lies and he preaches them to you, not just from the pulpit, but also from your television, from books that you read, from the high street that you walk down. Everywhere he is bombarding you with things that are not true. And we've been talking today about being ready for the Lord to come. And actually, deception is a major sign that we are in the end times. In Matthew 24, Jesus warns, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and deceive many." And I start thinking, well, if somebody came in and said, "I am the Christ," I'd probably be like, no. But actually, if you look at the Greek here, he's saying, watch out, many will come in my name, saying, oh, I'm going to do it terribly, ego eimi Christos. Christos is an adjective that is used for kings and prophets in the Bible, and it means anointed one. essentially what Jesus could be saying here is, watch out for people who say, I am the anointed one. I have an anointing. It's not just people come in saying, I'm Jesus. That's not quite what's going on here. And we can't trust people who say, I have an anointing, simply by the signs and the wonders that follow them. Because Jesus said that's another sign of the end times, and it will be used to deceive you. We can't look at the signs and the wonders and assume that that means that this person is kosher. If you were confronted with proof that your favorite Bible teacher wasn't teaching you something biblical, but was teaching you something that was New Age or occult, would you defend them? Or would you just permit whatever they've said because the other things that they say are soothing to your ears? False teachings will be subtly mixed into the things that we hear to shift your focus from singly fixed on God to something counterfeit that is not quite real but looks all right, but is so far from what's true. It is better for Satan to have you sit in a church seat and think that you're all right than for you to be completely lost and know that you're in darkness and know that something isn't quite right. So many people who I work with in prison, they know something's not right. They are more alert and aware of the things of God than some of us sometimes. Because they've been blind for such a long time. They know that they're in darkness. They know that they're missing something. The slightest deviation from God is still lawlessness. Grace actually doesn't set us a low standard. Jesus, throughout the Beatitudes, sets us an incredibly high standard and warns that wickedness and lawlessness will abound in the last days, and it will cause us to become offended with one another and our love for one another to grow cold, which is why it's good to encourage one another, and it's why it's good for us to look around and praise the good that we see, but also to spot out the bad that we see in one another. Righteousness is lawfulness enabled by the Holy Spirit. If I asked for a show of hands as to who thinks that they are deceived right now, I'm fairly sure that not many people would want to put their hands up, okay? But if I asked for a show of hands as to how many people have sinned in the last week, month, year, I'm fairly sure that we'd all be fairly willing to put our hands up and say, yes, I have sinned. I have fallen short of the glory of God. Unfortunately, if you have sinned, then you have welcomed deception into your life, because sin and deception are linked in Romans 7:11 and in Zephaniah 1:17 and in Deuteronomy. Sin welcomes the covering of darkness in your life, and the covering of darkness brings deception. I look through the Bible. I'm going to have to jump through some verses here. Sorry. There we go. How to be deceived. I look through the Bible for passages where it says, watch out or you'll be deceived. If you do this, you'll be deceived. And some of the things that come up are saying, if you trust in futile things, you're welcoming deception into your life. If you give heed to deceiving spirits and false doctrines, you're welcoming deception into your life. If you hear the word of God and you don't do what it says, you're welcoming deception into your life. If you turn aside to serve idols, you will start hearing the truth that the idols tell you and believing lies in your life, and you will be deceived. If you are angry or live in pride, the pride of your heart will deceive you, it says in Jeremiah and Obadiah. Trusting in your own strength leads to deception. Believing that you can keep bad company and not be corrupted leads to deception, and sin leads to deception. The church of Laodicea in Revelation thought that it was rich and thought that it had everything that it needed, but it was actually pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. We don't want to admit that some of the things that we probably believe about ourselves are wrong. Some of the things that we believe about God are wrong. Some of the things that we believe about other people are wrong. And we resent anyone who would tell. I often resent people who tell me, please tell me if I'm deceived, by the way. Please, I welcome you to correct me, because as I said at the beginning, I would not be who I am today without your love and your presence in my life. I wouldn't know God if it wasn't for you. But we do. We end up feeling resentment towards or offended if someone tells us that we are deceived or we're believing something that's not true. Often, actually, we believe that God wouldn't allow us to be deceived. But we can't carry on with sin and imagine that God is going to rescue us from all of its consequences. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any point to having the verse, we go on being saved. Sin brings deception, and God needs to rescue us from sin in our life, and will go on rescuing us from sin in our lives. it would be really comforting to think that even though Scripture says that believers will be deceived in the last days, God won't allow it to happen to me, but that's not scriptural. In fact, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:10 to 12 that those who refuse to love and accept the truth, God will cause them to be greatly deceived. God will cause you to be deceived, and you will believe in the lie, in lies. They will be condemned for enjoying evil rather than believing truth. If we consistently fix our eyes on our own desires and give over to what ourselves want, give ourselves over to what ourselves want, we will lose sensitivity, we'll be separated from God, and we will be given over to our desires. Jesus says, take heed that no one deceive you. This is not a don't worry about it moment, I've got this, which he does say in terms of provision for ourselves, which will come for next week. He says, don't worry about your clothes, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, what you're going to drink. But this is not that moment. He says, take heed, be active, be on guard, pay attention, don't be distracted. God counsels the church of Laodicea to buy eye salve with which they can see. Because what you need when you're in darkness is for the light to be switched on. Thankfully, our eyes, kind of, if you imagine opening your eyes, you're not working hard. It's not like running a marathon to see, behold before you a room, okay? The light is on, okay, and I can see. All we need to do is put ourselves before God and pray that he turns the light back on in certain areas of our lives. Sometimes you might not even know what's wrong, but you just have a sense of confusion and not understanding something. You need the light of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the author of our sanctification, and our sanctification comes by the word of truth, because God's word is truth. It says that in John 17. Thankfully, when we turn to the Lord, it says in 2 Corinthians 3, the veil is taken away. And actually, Jesus's answer, as well as turning to the Lord, Jesus's answer to us when our right eye causes us to sin, and the right eye is symbolic of our affection, and us choosing to love and regard something higher than God himself, Jesus's answer is gouge it out and throw it away, which is, I don't encourage anybody to go away and gouge their eyes out today. Please do not think that's what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying. But essentially what he means is cut it out. Whatever that thing is that is taking your attention away from God, it's a sin of the flesh. Cut it out. Get rid of it. It is not worth you entering the kingdom of heaven. Well, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven if you go after this thing. He said it's better for you to enter the kingdom of heaven blind. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of heaven heartbroken over having lost something that your sin, your flesh wanted. Better for you to enter heartbroken. Better for you to enter emotionally lame over losing a desire of your flesh. The flesh is something that has to be put to death. And I'm running out of time, so I just want to encourage you to read James. James gives us all sorts of really helpful things of what we can do to turn back to God when we have gone after our own desires. James talks about submitting to God, drawing near to the Father, and he'll draw near to you, cleansing your hands, humbling yourself. The root of the problem, though, takes us right the way back to the beginning of this passage, which... this way. It takes us all the way back to the whole thing. If you want your eye to be good, if you do not want deception in your life, then keep a single focus on God. Do not allow other things in your life to take priority and precedence over God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart are pure, have a single focus. Another question that I would really encourage you to ask yourselves as you go away from today is, have I been deceived? Am I believing lies in any area of my life? And I encourage you to actively consider the teachers that you are listening to and the things that you are putting into your lives, and to consider the roots of the teaching that you're taking into your lives. If you do not have time to reflect on the roots and the source of the information that you're taking into your life, you, in my opinion, would be better just sticking to scripture, to plain scripture. Because Satan is a lion and he is out to devour you. He has no mercy for you whatsoever. And he will take advantage of your lack of time. He will take advantage of your busyness. And he doesn't care that you're desiring God. He will be out to deceive you. We should actively be seeking the wisdom of God, like the Bereans who search the scriptures daily. We can turn to the Bible. Compare what someone is saying with the words of the scripture. The unfolding of your words give light. It imparts understanding to the simple. It says that in Psalm 119. In Isaiah 8, it says, consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, it is because they have no light in them. They will look towards the earth and they will see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. Jesus also says, watch out for mixture, essentially. He says, you don't see grapes on thorn trees and figs on thistles, whichever way around that is. You don't get mixture in someone who's bringing you light. So we have to be really, really careful what we take into our lives. Another thing that we can do is we can ask God for a gift of discernment, a special gift of discernment. I had a retro moment the other day with Francis, and we decided to watch Shrek 2. I was just happily watching Shrek 2, and suddenly Francis was shouting at the television set because the fairy godmother asked the pianist to play something in C minor, and Francis was like, that's not C minor! That's G minor! And I had no idea. Because if someone goes, la, I can't tell you what note that is, but Francis can. Okay? And actually, we've got a spectrum of musical discernment going on in our congregation. If some of you up here and I said, can you sing la? Some of you would go la, and you'd have no idea that it was a different note. I can hear and I can sing the same note. Francis can hear the note and tell you what the note is. There are different levels of discernment in this body. Some of us have a gift to be eyes, but actually at moments we're all called to be eyes. We're called to be the eyes of one another so that we can help one another not to stumble. Okay? So maybe you want to go away today and pray that the Lord will give you a gift of discernment. The last thing I'm going to say is that Satan is always out to close down discernment in the church. He's always out to shut the eyes so that the body will be blind and will stumble into a ditch. But that is not, the scripture does not tell us not to judge one another. It does not tell us that it is wrong to be discerning. It's confusing if you don't read your scriptures and you don't know what's going on. Because sometimes Jesus says, don't judge. And sometimes Jesus says, judge justly. And when do you judge and when do you not judge? Because it's not simply a divide of Old Testament versus New Testament. Actually, the divide is in church versus out of church. And I really recommend a book to you by Derek Prince called Judgment. Which really sets that out clearly and shows you how the scriptures that talk about not judging are referring to outside the church. We can't judge unbelievers because there's no light in their lives. They have no ability to discern good from evil because they are in darkness. The mind of the flesh is enmity with God. It considers the things of God to be foolishness. But actually, inside the church, we have a responsibility to discern and to spot evil and to stop one another going down the wrong paths. If you're making notes, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13 talks about what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? It isn't, but it is our business to, then it says, are you not to judge those inside? God judges those outside, but we are to expel the wicked person from among us. Actually, I sit in my seat and to my shame, I see things happening in this building that shouldn't be happening and I shut my mouth and I have to repent before God because I stood with many of you and made promises when children in this church were dedicated that I would help them along the right path of God, and I have shut my mouth and said nothing because I'm afraid of offending someone or because I'm afraid that someone will say, you can't judge me. And actually, tolerating sin in the church leads to deception and it leads to false witness. It means that our light will become darkness. Eyes of the church do not choose not to see. Because this lets in darkness. Darkness will shine in like light. James 4:17 says, if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, then that's evil. We have to be unafraid to correct each other, especially in the days that we are in right now. We all must stand before God and give account of our lives. I promised to outraise godly children in this church. And for me, I'm not being loving if I let your children do what they want. If I see evil, I'm standing here now, and if I see evil in this church, I'm making a commitment today, and I'm really sorry if this offends you, but I have to tell whoever I see doing something wrong that they're doing it wrong, because it's at the end of the day, it's God that I'm accountable to. Jesus doesn't say in the parable of the guy with the plank in his eye and the guy with the speck, he doesn't say, sort your plank out, mate, and go away. He says, sort the plank out and then go to the person with the speck in his eye. Jesus doesn't want the plank or the speck. He wants righteousness, which is a standard that is so, so high. I will finish now. I want you to go away from today, and if you have time, ask yourself, is what I am believing true, or do I just want it to be? Ask God to search your heart with his light. Be willing not to hide and excuse anything, but to deal ruthlessly with sin in your life. Ask yourself if you would be prepared for your brother to hold out the light for you. And are you prepared to hold out the light for them? Are you prepared to be wrong about what you think is true? I'm just going to pray. Lord Jesus, we are living in such dark times. We do not want the light that we think to have to be darkness. Lord Jesus, we are sorry that in our desperation to hold on to something that is true and good, we have often held on to riches that are not of you. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would shine a light into our lives and take the veil away, that we would see you and see ourselves for who we are. We wait on you, Lord Jesus, and we ask that you would show us our sin and that you would make a way for us to be holy by your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would sanctify us by your word of truth. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to keep fervently seeking your light and not to give up when we are confused and when darkness has entered. Lord, we pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would know what the hope of our calling is, what are the riches of the glory of our inheritance in you. Lord, we ask you to show us what is right and acceptable. And Lord Jesus, I just ask that you would open our eyes now and pour out gifts of discernment on this church. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to what is evil and that we would suddenly have a recognition in our lives that something that we have been doing is wrong and it's taken our focus off of you and that we need to throw it out. We ask, Lord, for your strength to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe there is coffee. I believe there will be prayer if you would like it. I believe that is it. Have a lovely day.